Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from James chapter 5, verses 12 through 20. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I'm going to use the standing mic today because I'm struggling with losing my voice. I've got some sort of sinus infection going on, so here I am. Hey, we're finishing our series on James today, and next week we're going to take, this passage happens to be on prayer, next week we're going to take the theme of prayer, which the Psalms are all about, the Psalms are prayers, and we're going to look at Advent through the prayer of the Psalms and the expectation that the psalmists had and Israel had and the people of God had for the Messiah. So we're really looking forward to that starting next week. But this week, let's pray and get into the remaining passage that we have in James. Father, we need you. We need your presence. We ask that you would help us as we read your word and as we pray together. We ask you that you would reveal more of your glory and your greatness and your love to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I had answered prayer this week. I was lying on my couch. I had the stomach flu all week. And I quarantined myself so that I don't get the family sick. And I was lying on the couch, and I was trying to go to sleep, and there were anxieties from the day that were coming after my heart. And I worked with some amount of discipline to say, I'm not going to let those anxieties affect my heart. I'm going to give them to you, Lord. Here they are. There were three things in particular that were really weighing down on me, and I could have just let my thoughts wander and my heart sort of plug into those and be up for hours. And I kept surrendering and giving my heart over to the Lord in these three things, and I fell right to sleep, and I woke up when I should have woke up in the morning. Do you know, the very first morning meeting that I had, all three of those things were resolved, and I had nothing to do with them. Had nothing to do with them. And I was able to give thanks verbally to Jesus right then. So prayer, there's a lot that the Bible teaches about prayer, but if we try to take in all that the Bible teaches, it can seem overwhelming. And sometimes what we want and what we hope for is just a simplified approach to prayer. Are there some simple examples? Now, we struggle with prayer in general. I know this from my own life. I know this because I talk with you. I know that we struggle with prayer. And sometimes we would just love it simplified for us. What does it look like? What do we think prayer is? What do we think it is? We're not sure, and we're not sure if we're doing it right. And we don't know if prayer is about getting answers or not getting answers. And we feel like sometimes there's a glass ceiling between us and between God and that our prayers aren't getting through. Are there some basic examples of prayer that deal with this that we can at least start with? And here at the end of chapter 5 in James, he says that there are. And he introduces us to several things. We're actually only going to have time to get to three of them. There are five things I would love to cover here today, but I know that we won't have time, so I'm going to give you three. James introduces us to what prayer is by way of example, and he shows us the individual at prayer in verse 13. He shows us the elders at prayer in verses 14 and 15, and he shows us friends at prayer in the first half of verse 16. And he goes on, and we won't have time to cover today a prophet. He gives us the example of a prophet at prayer. And then he gives us the context of prayer, which is the fellowship of concern, that we're concerned with one another's spiritual well-being enough that we pay attention, that we pay careful attention. We're going to tackle those first three, though, and first look at the individual at prayer. And there's a basic principle here. Okay, there's a basic principle. Verse 13 reads this way. It says, is any among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing praise. Okay, basic principle. Before we understand the principle, we have to understand some things about the words that he uses. He uses the word suffering and he uses the word cheerful. And they have particular meanings in the context that James uses them in the original languages. The word for sufferings is wider than just sickness. Wider than just sickness. The noun occurs only here, but the Apostle Paul uses the same word in 2 Timothy, his letter to Timothy, his second letter there, and there's a compound form of the verb there. And the references there bear out a very general meaning of the word that covers all of bad experiences. All of bad experiences. You look in the Bible, you can see that Jeremiah, for example, the prophet, suffered opposition. Ezekiel, another prophet, suffered bereavement. Hosea, another of the prophets, suffered marital breakdown. So it's any ill circumstance that may come upon us, any trial, anything that we are, or an onlooking friend would say, hey, that's bad. Okay? That's what James is pointing to with the word sufferings. The word cheerful, by contrast, he's setting that up. The word cheerful means to be good in heart. To be, like, be in good heart. It doesn't necessarily mean to be trouble-free, but to be buoyant in the midst of the trials that you face. Whatever the circumstances, to have a spirit that is buoyant. You can find this in Acts, towards the end of the Luke's letter about what happened in the early church, and it generally means they're encouraged. So these references show that the meaning concentrates not on outward circumstances, but on the state of the heart. The cheerfulness, okay? So we've got sufferings and we've got cheerful. Now here then, I want you to think about this. Here are two words that encompass all of life's experiences. You see that? All of life's experiences. And each of them, in turn, can easily be occasion for being upset spiritually. Of struggling with our faith spiritually. Trouble can give rise to an attitude where we're in rebellion. When we face too much trouble, we can actually rebel against God. And we can abandon our spiritual practices. We can abandon reading the Bible. We can abandon praying. We can abandon sharing life together. And equally, times of ease and affluence can make us complacent and lazy. And assume that we ourselves are able to cope with life and God is forgotten. So James here is covering all of life, whether we're suffering, whether we're cheerful, all of the possible circumstances in life is what he's talking about. And in those circumstances, we can forget to turn to God. What do we do? What do we do? There's a pastor from the Reformation named John Calvin, and he wrote this. He said, hey, you know, there's no time in which God does not invite us to himself. There's no time in your life, in the things that you're going through, in the things that I go through, that God does not invite us to himself. In fact, that's one of the foundational things, benefits of the gospel that we have. And James is not content just with head knowledge that God is sufficient. When I speak with you, when we're talking about the gospel in life or something that you're going through, you have head knowledge that God is sufficient. You understand conceptually, okay, God should be sufficient for this, but he doesn't feel sufficient. But James would want us to be certain that we're finding God, actually finding him to be sufficient, that we are, in practical terms, making use of our God as our resource in all of life and the things that we face. And so therefore he writes to us by way of command to pray and to sing. To pray and to sing. We pray when we're suffering. We turn to him in it. And we sing praise when we're not suffering, when things are going well. And that has the effect of turning everything in our lives and handing it over to him. The Christian life is to be an exercise of consecrating everything, that happens for us. We hallow every pleasure, everything that's good in our life, we thank God for. It's in reference in our relationship with him that we give thanks for that. And we sanctify each pain. In the midst of each pain, we turn it over to him, and we rely on him. And so our whole life, we could say, should be angled towards God so that whatever comes towards us, whether it's sorrow or whether it's joy, should be deflected upwards at once into his presence. That's how constant our relationship with him is. And that's what he wants from us. That's why John Calvin said, there's no time in which God does not invite us to himself. Now, in particular, what this means in prayer is that it's an exercise in glad, in rooted, in steady acceptance of God's will. And that's the common denominator for both prayer and praise. In praise, we say to him, hey, your will is good and perfect and acceptable. And this is what you've done for me. And I rejoice in that. And as far as times of trouble and when we pray, we're poor at this and we might not succeed at this, but we're copying Jesus in Gethsemane when Jesus says, not my will, but yours, Father. When Jesus was in agony and he was wrestling with the forces of evil, at the moment of their strongest attack, he prayed more earnestly. And prayer may not remove the affliction, it didn't for Jesus, but it will certainly transform it. So it's important. And so then this then is the individual prayer. James gives us an example of an individual prayer where all of life is surrendered to God. Whether it's joy, whether it's sorrow and suffering, all of life is surrendered to God. And as individuals, when we pray individually, what we're doing is we're reflecting all of our lives upward. We're acknowledging God's sufficiency and his sovereignty. And we're practicing the grace of accepting and rejecting the disgrace of stubbornness and rebellion. In this, the voice of prayer and the voice of praise are one. You see that? The voice of prayer and the voice of praise are one, for alike they say that the will of God is good. So the individual prayer, right? The individual at prayer, there's a basic principle working, and that is in verse 13, is there any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is there any cheerful? Let him sing praise. But also James shows us this. He shows us the elders at prayer. He shows us the example of the elders at prayer. And there's a call that the elders answer. Verse 14 reads this way. It says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Our prayers are naturally limited. They're naturally limited because our knowledge about our needs and what would meet our needs is also naturally limited. We don't have the full picture. We're limited in our knowledge about what's best for us, especially when we're sick. This is true especially when we're sick. When we're sick, we particularly struggle with knowing if our relationship with God is good, if we can trust his goodness. Am I under God's judgment in some way? We ask those kinds of questions when we're really beset with illness. But remember that James taught in chapter 1 that when we meet trials of various kinds, what do we need to do? He says we need to pray for the wisdom that God gives freely in order to see our trials from God's perspective and just not our own. He gives that freely to us when we ask. And that's true of us when we're sick, perhaps more than at any other time, any other trial that we face. When we're sick, James would have us do this. There's so much. This is such a rich part of the passage. I wish we could spend weeks on it. We could literally do it. We could literally unpack this for weeks. It's been a passage that's controversial in the church. There's so much to look at. What I'm going to give you is the main sort of tracks to run on through this passage. I'm not going to answer all the questions in this particular verse, but I'm going to give you the main tracks to run on. So when we're sick, James would have us call the elders to help us do this, to help us face the trials that we have when we're sick, the things that beset us. The elders come to do this. They come to help us place ourselves unreservedly into the hands of God's infinite wisdom, of God's infinite love, of God's infinite power, and all of those things of God belong to our Heavenly Father because of Jesus. The elders are to pray for us when we're sick, and when they do so, the elders are not imposing a restriction on what they ask for in prayer. They can ask for prayer of healing. Elders can come and pray, and you can too. You can pray for healing, and sometimes God delights to do that. But they're not there to impose a restriction on what they ask for. Rather, the elders lift all earthly restrictions from their prayers. Their prayer when they meet with us when we're sick is a prayer of faith, James says. And so we must say that the prayer of faith is, if anything, more important in the case of when we're sick than almost any other case in our lives. Why? Why? In the prayer of faith in verse 15, the elders show faith which rests trustfully in the will of a sovereign and of a faithful and a loving God. Neither the sick person nor any of the elders is there to insist that his or her will be done, but instead it's to put the sick one within the total, eternal security of the unchangeable and unchangeably gracious will of God. By God's gracious will flows salvation and resurrection. That's why James says the prayer of faith will save him and raise him up. Now, I want to be careful here. I want us to be careful, especially about that phrase, prayer of faith, in verse 15. Why? Why do we need to be careful? Because we tend to question our faith when we're sick, especially if we pray for health and we're not made well. Right? But the strength of our faith and prayer when we're sick is not in view here. It's not in view. It's the elders' prayer that's in view. And God meets us even when our faith and prayer is weak, even when the elders' faith and prayer is weak. Example, in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 9, verses 21 through 24, there's a man that comes to Jesus, and his son has been really beset from his very early age. And there's some terrible things going on, and the man says to Jesus, if you can, would you do something about this? And Jesus says, if I can. And he heals the boy, and the father had said in there, I believe, help my unbelief. And what we see with Jesus is a powerful answer to prayer, powerful response to prayer, in spite of where the guy was at and not being so steady in his faith and not being so steady in his prayer. Do you see that? And so what we have to remember there is that James means, he's not saying that here that God's response to our prayers will go only as far as our faith stretches. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 3 that God does far more abundantly than we can ask. Far more abundantly than we can ask. And so James is not saying that we should pretend that we have a believing spirit when we do not. He's not saying we should somehow fake that we're okay with everything when we're suffering and beset by things. But James intentionally directs our gaze not into the hearts of the elders praying of faith, but to the result that such a prayer of faith produces. A prayer of faith, a prayer in faith, is so connected with the action of the elders that it will save the sick man and the Lord will raise him up. It will save and raise up. Notice he doesn't say he will heal. So what's happened is when we're sick, we have a lot of time to ourselves to just think. We have a lot of time. And sometimes as we think and as we slow down, what happens is that we lay our whole life open to God's searching so that all that God knows about us may be reviewed and put right. And therefore we send for the leaders of the church, and their ministry of prayer and anointing in the name of the Lord directs us to the truths of the gospel and sets our hearts on things above. That's important. The elders at prayer, there's a call that's answered. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Okay? But also James shows us this. He shows us friends at prayer. And there's a spirit of reconciliation in the first half of verse 16, which reads this way. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That you may be healed. Friends, you know this. I know this. Community is messy. Community is messy, but it's a mess that's worth making. Why? Why? Here's why. Because when we sin against each other, Jesus changes the way that we can reconcile that. The way that we can make peace with one another, because he himself is our peace, and he says, blessed are the peacemakers. So we don't have to fake peace, and we don't have to do the opposite of peace. We don't have to flee, and we don't have to fight. We can actually be reconciled, and we can actually forgive. We don't have to leave our relationship to degrade as a result of our sin. We can do something about it. We can make peace with one another. We can forgive one another and be reconciled with one another. James reminds us that because of the gospel, we can now seek opportunities privately with those we've sinned against to put things right. And this is especially true when both people have offended one another. James says that we should seek opportunities to be ready to confess and to be reconciled. In the Bible, confession of sin has a range of activity associated with it. So what I want to do is just narrow it down for us to what James is teaching about here. And this is what we know about confession from the Bible. Some of the big picture strokes, some of the big broad brush strokes. Confession must be made to a person against whom we've sinned and from whom we need and desire to receive forgiveness. So that's one aspect of it. There's a secret confession to God. Because of there are secret sins committed against God alone, the psalmist in Psalm 90, verse 8, writes this, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." All right, so there's a way to confess to God. There's also private confession because some of our sins are committed against a person as well as God, a private individual, or two or three, and our sins must be confessed to the offended party or parties. And there's also a public confession that the Bible talks about because some sins are committed against a group, a community, the whole local congregation, and must therefore be publicly confessed. What James is teaching us about here is about not the full range of confession, but specifically when we have offended against a brother or sister, and we must go, and we must go to them privately and confess what we've done is wrong, to say why it's wrong, to say what we think we can do differently in the future, and to ask be forgiven, and enjoin in prayer with that person for healing for the relationship. You see that? So there's a prayer of friends. Who is it in your life here at Liberty Fairmount that you've cooled towards relationally? James teaches that that ought not to be. When friends are at prayer, there's a spirit of reconciliation. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We must be reconciled. All right, what have we talked about? Let's review. James introduces to what prayer is by way of example. He shows us the individual prayer, verse 13, where we reflect all of our life upward and acknowledge the sufficiency and the sovereignty of God, and we practice the grace of acceptance and rejecting the disgrace of stubbornness, of rebellion in us. And when we pray as individuals, the voice of our prayer and the voice of our praise are at one. We also learned that the elders, we saw the elders as an example of those who are at prayer in verses 14 through 15. Neither the sick person nor any of the elders is there to insist that his or her will be done, but to put the sick one within the total and the eternal security of the unchangeable and the unchangeably gracious will of God. And James also has us look at friends at prayer. in the first half of 16, when we've offended against a brother or sister, and we must go to such a one privately, and we must confess that we've done wrong, and ask to be forgiven, and join in the prayer of healing. Friends, why pray? Why pray like this? Why look at these examples? And what should we let these examples do in our lives with regarding our own prayer, with regarding the elders' prayer here at Liberty Fairmount? We have to look at the one who prays on our behalf still. Jesus reflected all of his life upward. He acknowledged the sufficiency and sovereignty of God. He practiced the grace of acceptance, and he rejected any kind of disgrace of stubbornness or rebellion in his own heart and his own life. And the voice of his prayers and the voice of his praise was one. And yet, do you know that he was treated on the cross as though none of those things were present in his life? He took the absence of those things in our lives, and he swallowed up that absence on the cross. And he's given us access to the Father so that we can also pray with the freedom that he prays. We can pray with the dependence that he prays. We can take all of our lives, whether it's suffering or whether it's joy and a period of fruitfulness and affluence in our life, and we can take all of that, we can give it over to the will of God because Jesus surrendered to the will of God. We also see Jesus putting himself within the total package of eternal security and the unchangeable nature of God's gracious will. And yet, when he asks for the answer to be delivered from what he was going through, he met with silence. He met with silence so that we can go to God in what we go through, and we can be met by his presence. We can be met by God as Father, and we'll be encouraged by him. You know, Jesus made peace with us when there was no peace, so that when we offend against a brother or sister, it's only because he, our elder brother Jesus, has reconciled us to God and reconciled us to one another by bringing us into his family. He was excluded from the family on the cross so that we could be brought in and made sons and daughters of the living God, and that we could be reconciled as brothers and sisters as evidence of Jesus' work on our behalf. Our relationships of reconciliation, of forgiveness, of oneness and unity, and the way that we forgive one another, and the way that we pursue one another when there's conflict, should be so radically different from those relationships in the world that the only way to explain it is to tell the story of the gospel. Tell the story of Jesus on our behalf, taking the weight that was due us, and giving us the freedom that was due to him. Go to him now. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the righteous one, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for staying on our behalf on the cross. Thank you for giving us a right relationship with you, God, as our Father, that we can pray together now, our Father. We can pray your will be done, because Jesus, you've fully done that will, and you've done it on our behalf, so that our lives can reflect your goodness and your security and your confidence and your peace that only you bring. Lord, we would be a praying community. We've looked at some examples. We've looked at an example of an individual at prayer. We've looked at an example of the elders at prayer. And we looked at what friends at prayer look like in building relationships of forgiveness and reconciliation and peace. Lord, you've said, blessed are the peacemakers. And your servant James has taught us that our faith in you is not absence from the work and the fruit that flows from it. And so we ask that you would make us fruitful as your people, as we live together and we look at you together, and we serve our neighbor together, and we love our city together. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.